This morning's scripture comes from the book of Exodus. If you'd like to follow along in the pew Bible in front of you, it's the second book of the Bible, right there at the beginning, behind Genesis. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7 says this. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Is the Lord among us or not? We are in our third week of the Lenten journey. For those who have been with us the past couple of weeks, or those who listen on the podcast, you know that Reverend Dr. Haverson has led us these first couple of weeks into understanding more about the importance of our walk with God. Not just to say that it's important to walk, but to actually have some of the tools that you'll need to be successful in this journey, so that Lent doesn't just last 6 weeks, but it actually becomes a part of our lives, things that we can draw from for the next year and beyond. In the first week, we met Jesus in the wilderness. There he was, with purpose and with goals and with God's calling on his life. But as Reverend Halverson also said, he was sitting with his ambitions. He was sitting with baggage. He was sitting with those things that limit his sights, that limit his ability to see perhaps what God is doing with him. In other words, she was challenging us to think about those things in our own lives that keep us from experiencing God in new and exciting ways. Are they job-oriented? Are they family-oriented? Perhaps it's just personal. Perhaps we just don't love God. She really challenged us to go deeper, because without that, Lent has no meaning. The following week, she took it to a whole new level, and she said, "Well, now that you've dealt with the baggage, now we can talk about some of the good parts, the good pieces." And whenever you talk about good stuff, we're really meaning fruit. Fruit, God's love. And what is fruit? What is that love? What is it? Joy and peace and patience and self-control and some other good things I think she mentioned, goodness and faithfulness, all those good things that make up that good fruit, that much bearing fruit that shows the mark of one who's really taken Lent by the strings and made it into something so much more beautiful, something for the journey. And now this week, we talk about water, living water. The Lenten journey continues this third week, and we continue to deal with the deep issues that can only propel us to a better life with God. We Californians, we know how important water is, don't we? I mean, in fact, someone just said earlier, "I pray for rain." Amen. I do too. Water is so important. It's so vital, and we know just how critical it is. Countless people around the world, they agree, water is important. About 3.5 million people die every year from the lack of clean, potable water. Millions of children die every year because they can't get enough clean water. And I read a stat the other day that said that AIDS and malaria and measles combined, those diseases don't even come close to what happens when you don't have water. Water takes more lives than those conditions combined. Water has even become a national security issue. I was reading the other day, Brother Matt, about a whole new division at the Pentagon that's devoted exclusively to finding ways to secure water for our nation's future, for the next 100 years and beyond. Our Pentagon, our Defense Department, talking about water. And then, of course, here in our own state, 36 states across the country joining California in a almost cacophonous a sound saying, we need water, and we gotta find ways to get it so that we have our own security for forever. So we know how important water is, and we know what it means to thirst no more. Climate change and a growing population worldwide, nations potentially threatening each other because they don't have enough H2O. We've got a hydration problem in this world, and we've got a lot of work to do to fix it. Amen in this house?
Amen.
We use water more wastefully than even oil. Can you believe that? Something we use each and every day all the time, oil, but water, we still use more of that too, and that's saying something. Our own bodies are 2/3 water. So without it, we don't live. Everybody needs water. We need it frequently, and we need it in very large supply. So it makes sense that at this time in Lent, and as we think about the wilderness and where we found Jesus 2 weeks ago, it only makes sense that we talk about water. For this season is about drawing us back to what's fundamental, what is real in this life. And of course, in our scripture read today by Sister Carrie, we learned very, very deeply that part of that water, part of that water ideal, right, is the idea that God is with us. The very fundamental needs that we have come to us from God, and that God will provide that water. We shall thirst no more. In other words, Carrie read a scripture that told us it's important that we trust God, despite how we feel, and no matter whether we sense God in our lives or not, if we feel alone or not, we can and we must trust God. And given that truth, one would imagine that the miraculous example of the early Hebrews in Exodus, one would imagine that after they had gone through so many issues in Egypt and had endured so many trials, had seen divine plagues and the courageousness of their most significant leader, Moses, one would imagine that people would get it. One would imagine that Moses and his people were graduated beyond the spirit of complaining, that they knew what it meant to trust God in spite of and despite what's happening around us. One would imagine that they were looking to the purpose, to the calling, that land, that promised land that was flowing with milk and honey. Not about their situation, but about where God was taking them. However, the traditional fact is that they wandered in the wilderness for about 40 years, and the Spirit makes it very clear that despite their wandering, divine presence and human intuition and human work, they don't always translate into great nation builders and faithful disciples. Even they didn't get it. It is less than astonishing that immediately after they left Egypt and after they sang the Song of the Sea, one of the most oldest literature in the Hebrew Bible, one of the oldest texts you'll ever read, and so poetic and so harmonious, so simple. One would think that even after singing that beautiful song, and after having survived the bondage and inhuman conduct that they experienced at Egypt, and even beyond that, being delivered from death at the Sea of Reeds, one would think that they would they would get it in that somehow they would graduate to a new level of understanding. Yet they did not. And the words that come to us from Exodus are that they complained. They complained to Moses. Now, the word complain or grumble, you don't find that a lot in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, on my reading, you find it in Exodus, in this scripture. You find it in the parallel text in Numbers. And you also find it one time in Joshua. So if the Hebrew text uses this particular word, I find that to be very significant. There is something here that I think we want to learn. And in the face of the greatest action of the God of Israel, assisted by the greatest figure, Moses himself, the people can only grumble against not only Moses, but also God. They grumbled and complained against the both of them. Now, exactly what does this powerful tradition of complaining, what does that tell us about God's people in that time? And what does this powerful tradition tell of people who are celebrating their third week of Lent at Fairview Community Church in Orange County? Exodus 17, it speaks to a memory of complaining. And as I thought about that, I wondered about some of us and how our families operate. Now, this may not be your family, but it's happened in my family. And that is to say that when things are not always going beautifully, and when there are trials and issues that we're facing as a family, sometimes, there's going to be some grumbling, maybe even a little bit of complaining. I don't see any heads nodding in here, but I know from my experience, it has happened. And so this memory of complaining ought not be so new to us. We've seen it before. From the wilderness, the whole congregation of Israel journeyed place to place at the call of God. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people argued with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink, Moses." Now, though we have been told quite clearly that there is no water to be had, yet the people implore Moses as if he somehow has these hidden sources of water laying around the wilderness, as if he's hiding from them H2O. And they say, "Give us water, Moses. We know you got it." This is nothing to be argued about. There was no water to be had, Sister Carol. And Moses said to the people, "Why do you argue with me? Why even test God?" Now, those words, they say something so clearly about where Moses is going. See, Moses is not only saying, "You're testing me," he's also saying that you're testing God. And if God will provide the water, you're saying that you will worship God. You're saying that if somehow God does not provide proof that God is God, then you won't worship. Moses, in effect, warns them that their faith is resting on very weak grounds. That faith simply says, "No water, no worship." They sound as if God must act in the ways that they want, or they will search for another God who will. God forbid, someone might even say, "Egypt doesn't sound so bad now, does it?" Weak indeed. But God has a plan. And to Moses, God says, "Go ahead of the people and take with you some of your elders and take that staff that you struck the Nile with. I want you to take it and I want you to go and I want you to stand there in front of that rock at Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. I want you to strike that rock and water is going to pour out of it and there will be a plenty of water for the people to drink." The people demand water and God will provide the water. Praise God for that. So Moses does it. He takes his elders and he goes to the rock. Brother Brian, he takes the stick and he hits that rock and praise God, the water comes gushing out. There it is, and the people thirst no more. Now, it's a very simple story of God satisfying the people. It's a very simple story in which those who are in need of survival find a God who provides the plenty and the resources to survive. It's a very beautiful story. We can all go home now, right? Not so much. Because what I love about this amazing text is that in verse 7, and you heard Sister Carrie read it, we find a writer, the person writing this text, who is looking back on the entire experience as he or she understood it. And according to the writer, they remember that Moses had a very special double name for this time. He had a double name for this experience in the wilderness. Two words, Massa and Meribah, translated test and quarrel. In other words, the writer remembers that experience not so positively, but actually pretty negatively, as a time when people did not, in fact, trust God, but tested God by requiring that their God meet their needs. They were trying to make religion pragmatic, a spirituality that says, I will believe in God only if God provides water when I want it. God had to perform at their behest, and if not, they would not believe. Sound familiar? The story is not merely about God supplying the needs of people. It is also about their conviction and how they experienced that journey with God, whether or not they chose to make God prove God's self and how they did it. That's powerful stuff, much deeper than just being satisfied. That is our mindset on our journey. The place where water flowed miraculously from the rock is not remembered as a place of wondrous wonder and beautiful bounty. It is actually remembered as the place where the people tested and argued with God. As I said, sound familiar? It should, for such is much religion today. Dad, it's the kind of place where some say, if I'm sick, God must heal me, and if God heals me, then I'll worship God. I've got bills to pay, and if God makes me prosper and gives me all this money, then somehow God is real, and I will worship God. I'm not feeling so well. I've got this sickness, and if God heals me, then God is God, and I'm going to worship God. My family has issues with respect to some real deep-seated history that we're still working through. We're trying to reconcile that. If God fixes it, that's my God. It's a very pragmatic spirituality. It's a very, I think, backwards approach that says that we're only going to worship if you give, and we see the gift. In Israel's very own history, Fairview, they understood just how important and how dangerous this level of thinking is. Think about Psalm 95, for example. Years and years later into their experience, after they had already gone through this experience at the rock with Moses, they still, you could say, complained and grumbled because according to Psalm 95, they had to be reminded, oh, that today you will listen to this voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your ancestors tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. They had to be reminded yet again. We need to be reminded yet again that it's not all about what God has done for you today. You already know God's goodness. You already know God's greatness. You already know God's abiding love. That ought to be enough to continue the journey. I don't hear an amen on that. God apparently does not like to jump through our hoops, Fairview. God apparently is not interested in our implores. Do this and we will. That does not move a great and loving God. God will supply our needs, and God will supply those needs without our coercion. Thank you very much. God will do God's thing because God is God, with or without. Material gifts are not the measure of God's goodness. God's grace is free. And the secret life of water is actually the secret of God's grace. That is to say, God will provide because God already has. Some thoughts for the thirsty. You may be thirsty today. This is for you. We have excuses, don't we? I have excuses, don't we? Yeah. And what's so beautiful about excuses is that sometimes they work. Sometimes they actually get you out of what you know you ought to be doing. As one of my fellow pastors said all the time, excuses are like rear ends. Everyone has them and they stink. I thank him for that. That's a good one. That's a good one. The problem is we like to use them because they're convenient. They get us out of some good things, taking out the trash and finishing that painting that we know we should have finished months and months and months ago, and finishing that quilt that we're sewing, but somehow we just got distracted by all these shows and all this social media and all these great virtual shows. We use excuses because of their innate convenience. Fighting for the health and well-being of the environment. Don't have time for that. Taking all steps and roads necessary to celebrate the dignity of work. I don't have any time for that either. Speaking out relentlessly for government that works for all people. Who's going to have time to devote to that? You see, we have excuses because sometimes they actually do work, even if it is temporarily. So many other tasks. Yet God has equipped us with all that we need. God has equipped willing hands to do great work in this world. But excuses, excuses. My friends, sometimes we're really good at making an excuse. Sometimes we are so proficient because we've developed the craft and made it an art form. We've done it so well. But God is telling us through the Spirit that it is time out for excuses. It is time to stop complaining and grumbling and moaning to someone else as the reason why we can't move forward in Christ. It is time to stop having those pity parties about what we just don't have, and if we just had that, things would be a whole lot better. Not thinking about what we can do for ourselves. In other words, we can recall some of those top excuses that we've used. Maybe this is you. I know I've used them. I can't perform that good deed because it's going to take some time away from my couch time. I don't have time to work out today because, well, I'm just a little tired and a little lazy. You know, I just don't have the time to go into ministry because it's going to take some resources and maybe even some money, and I got to spend money on some other things. You see, these excuses, we've used them, but God is saying, time out for that. God is saying, no more. Every day that we offer an excuse is a day that we miss an opportunity to do God's good work in this world. Every day that we give up that chance to help someone else, the Spirit grumbles, the Spirit moans. Have you ever had that feeling when you just knew that if you had just gone that extra mile, if you just taken that extra step, put that additional resource in, maybe that person, maybe that program, maybe that ministry, maybe that opportunity would actually have succeeded? That's your Spirit groaning because you knew and you had all that you needed. I don't hear amen in this house. To the thirsty, our greatest passion in life should be to give our life away in such a way that we bring life to everyone that we come into contact with. If I had a chance to write my epitaph today, I would want it to read, "His life gave us life." His life gave us life. Life that flows from a loving God. And with this in mind, I truly believe that God has called us to a symbiosis, a kind of close and long-term relationship, a relationship that actually becomes a mutuality built on love and purpose. Not answering that question, "What have you done for me lately?" but actually answering the question, "What can I do because God has empowered me to get things done?" In this mutuality, God gets the joy of communion with all of God's creation, the joy in knowing that we have already been equipped with grace and hope and love necessary to face a broken world. And what do we gain? Oh, so much. We gain the ingredients of a life fulfilled, a commitment to do what we love in service to others, a belief in sharing the world with things that we're good at, a focus on stretching ourselves and taking risks because we know that's where really good things get done. Really desiring that epitaph that says our life made sure that others had life too. When you think about it, this mutuality, this boundless love and purpose that we share with God, we're actually entwined in that. This ministry and our resources, the money we put into Fairview, the ministries that we serve both here and abroad, that is all part and parcel with this mutuality. They can't be unless we are. I love that so much, and I now realize that we need each other. It is truly a close and long-term relationship. We're not just church for church's sake. There's a world that needs God's hope, and there are children who are dying, and there are families who need to be mended, and there are ministries that have yet to be created. There's a world that needs to be healed. And so here we are in this place, in this mutuality, putting all that we have on the table and saying, there it is enough, let's get it done together. I now realize that not only is this a God-given passion that we've received, but it is truly a God-given mandate that we get outside of these excuses and we put aside our fears and we put aside those things that are heavily weighted on us and we say no more. We're not looking to be smarter. We don't have to be more wise. We have everything that we need here in this house, here in our spirits, here in God's love. Lent reminds us that we are called and we must push past our excuses, our fears, and we have to step up to that plate and we got to go back for God. What am I talking about? I'm talking about stories. We all have stories. We all got them. I have them, and I just got to believe in my heart that you do too. But here's what I want you to understand today, that story may be yours, but you know something? You're not alone in your journey. You're not alone in your journey towards God. That thing that you're thirsting for, that is right relationship with God. That thing that you want so deeply in your heart and in your spirit, that is actually a closer walk with the one who made you. And what I want to challenge you to think about today is that you get closer to that by working with others. You get closer to that by being in community with those who have love just like you do. You get closer to that God who made and created you by being the best and most excited, most resourceful, most loving, most living person you can be. That gets you to God. That gets you closer to the God that you thirst for so deeply. I don't hear amen in this house. From God's rock, there flows water. And from the rock flows grace. And from the rock flows hope. And from the rock flows life. God provides and God has provided all that we need. And when you really think about it, when it really gets down to it, thoughts for the thirsty, all you need to know is you have and you've been equipped with those tools. Now it's time to go use them, to put them into play, and to know that you're not alone in that journey. This Lenten journey. Give God some praise in this house.